The Holy Gospel according to John, the third chapter. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can anyone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated and let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, and the actions that we would take as a result be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Over the next 2 weeks, we will meet two fascinating individuals who could not be any more different from one another than if they had tried. One is male, the other female. One enjoys the high esteem of his community, the other is an outcast. One dwells near the temple in Jerusalem, the other dwells far from the holy city near a place of false worship. One meets Jesus under cover of darkness. The other meets him in broad daylight. One plans to meet Jesus. The other does not. One is a Jew. One is a Samaritan. One fastidiously keeps the law of Moses. The other seems to break it at every turn. One is educated in the finest rabbinic schools. The other's pedagogy is raw and earthy. She has a master's degree from the school of hard knocks. Yet, in spite of all of their differences, they are united in the pursuit of the same quest. Yes, through education, trial, and error, they have come to vastly different conclusions. And yet, when they meet Jesus, they discover that each of their conclusions are equally incorrect and woefully inadequate. In our gospel lessons this week and next, we find them toiling along their wearily trodden errant paths. And suddenly, quite unexpectedly, the answer is revealed to them, the answer. The truth, the truth about who they are, who we are, the answer to the question that drove them, the answer to the question that drives us. The answer, quite surprisingly, quite unexpectedly, has taken bodily form and stepped into their worlds. He is the truth. He is the way. He is life itself. The answer has come, and when he comes, he corrects, but he does not condemn. Indeed, he does call them out, and then he calls them in. And each one is left equally and absolutely astounded. Today, we're privileged to eavesdrop on a conversation between Jesus and the first character, a man named Nicodemus. Next week, we eavesdrop on a second conversation, a dialogue between Jesus and a woman whose name is lost to history, but whose story is as relevant to us today as when it first occurred. We simply call her the woman at the well, Jacob's well. And like Jacob, both she and Nicodemus will wrestle with God. And they both go away from that tussle forever wounded and forever blessed. John begins his account with an economy of words telling us, now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus by night. And that immediately raises three questions for us. Number one, who are the Pharisees? Number two, what was this ruling council? And number three, why did he choose to visit Jesus after dark? So let's take those in turn real quick. The Pharisees were one of several Jewish sects that existed at the time of Jesus. Just as there are different flavors of Christianity now, there were different expressions of Judaism. And each sought to answer this question: how do we remain faithful to God in our current situation? And as we saw in our Sunday school lesson last week, the Pharisees' answer was, strictly practice the law of God in your home and in your personal life. And later in today's text, Jesus describes Nicodemus, this Pharisee, as Israel's teacher. So we conclude that he was rather well-versed in how to strictly practice the law of God, and he had great facility in being able to instruct others in how to do so themselves. Now next, what was this ruling council that John tells us about? That council was something called the Great Sanhedrin. It was headquartered in Jerusalem. It was the highest national body in charge of Jewish affairs. It was composed of 71 men who were members of two of those sort of religious parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Sadducees had a different answer to that question, how do we remain faithful to God in our current situation? Their answer was radically different. The Pharisees said, well, it all should revolve around strictly practicing the law at home and in one's personal life. The Sadducees said, no, it all centers around the temple and making sure that temple worship is done right and temple instruction is done right. These were educated aristocratic people. They were more Greek in their thought than Hebrew, and they had the favor of the Roman authorities. And because they only accepted the Torah, the first five books of Moses, as authoritative, they denied the reality or the possibility of the resurrection. When Judea became a Roman province in AD 6, the Sanhedrin became more autonomous and more influential in handling Jewish affairs. And as John's gospel progresses, you see the Sadducees again and again turning out to be the ones who are the driving force in the plot against Jesus. One likely reason for that is because the gospels tell us that Jesus had a bad habit of cleansing the temple of the money changers when he visited Jerusalem during Passover festivals. Remember, for the Sadducees, temple worship is everything. And here is Jesus creating a ruckus. John's gospel tells us of Jesus cleansing the temple at the start of his ministry. And in fact, that account is just a few verses ahead of the text that we have this morning. The other three Gospels, though, tell us all that Jesus cleansed the temple at the end of his ministry. And so scholars debate this, but it seems to me the best way to harmonize those two accounts is to conclude that Jesus probably cleansed the temple twice. The first would have been during a Passover that occurred in early April AD 30. The second at a Passover that occurred in early April AD 33, 3 years later. The two cleansings helps us understand why the Sanhedrin's response was so strong during that third Passover that John records in AD 33. It also might help us understand why Mark's gospel tells us that teachers of the law traveled from Jerusalem to Galilee to oppose Jesus early in his ministry. They were probably aware of him because of this first cleansing. A temple cleansing early in Jesus' ministry also helps us make sense of our gospel text this morning of why Nicodemus went to visit Jesus. As a Pharisee, Nicodemus may have been less perturbed by Jesus clearing the temple than if he had been a Sadducee. He may even have tacitly agreed with that bold action, but Nicodemus is a highly respected member of society. And likely he does not want to risk being seen with this rabble-rouser who's suddenly come on the scene. He wants an occasion for an in-depth, uninterrupted conversation with Jesus. Clearly he's curious. Nicodemus thinks, who is this man? He obviously cares about the law of God as I do. He seems to oppose those I oppose, but what is he really about? I need to go find this out for myself. And perhaps Nicodemus is also an envoy sent by his fellow Pharisees. Notice that he begins his conversation by saying, Rabbi, we, that is, perhaps other Pharisees and I, who appreciate the fact that you just cleared the temple, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs that you are doing if God were not with him. And notice that Jesus does not meet that polite introduction by saying, well, thank you very much. It's very kind of you to notice. No, Jesus knows what is on Nicodemus' mind, so he cuts to the chase. Jesus knows that deep in the heart of Nicodemus is that question I alluded to earlier. The question that both Nicodemus and the woman we will meet next week carry within. And it's a question that we carry within ourselves as well. How can I find lasting, even eternal meaning and satisfaction in life? How can I find lasting, even eternal satisfaction and meaning in this life? And Jesus' answer is that to do so, you must tightly embrace your next life now. Now, I want to be very clear. I did not say your best life now. I said your next life now. Jesus is saying to find lasting, eternal meaning and satisfaction in this life, you must become part of his eternal kingdom. Or to quote Jesus directly, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. Now notice that Nicodemus does not even skip a beat. He doesn't say, who is talking about the kingdom of God? I was just trying to give you a compliment. Oy vey. No, his answer belies the fact that Jesus has hit the mark. He has not answered Nicodemus' smooth words, but he's answered his unvarnished thoughts. Nicodemus has been thinking about that question, how can I live a satisfying and meaningful life? He's been thinking about that for decades. It's led him to years of study, to professional accomplishment, to success, and to the esteem of his countrymen. But all of that just didn't quite fit the bill. Now, as we read through the Gospel of John, we notice that John the Apostle loves to toy with the full range of a word's meaning. And in telling us that Nicodemus went to see Jesus by night, he's not just conveying that the sun had set, but he's also revealing an inner insight into Nicodemus's soul. Doubtless, Nicodemus approached Jesus by night, but his own night was blacker than he knew. Augustine, said this. He says, because he came by night, he still speaks from the darkness of his own flesh. So I ask you, where is the darkness of your own heart? What deep question that has long weighed upon your soul needs to be brought to Jesus? Where does the light of Jesus need to shine in your life? Nicodemus found himself having to shield his eyes from the sudden illumination. His sin, his own internal darkness had been called out. Jesus' statement that a man must be born again is also an example of John loving to use two meanings of a word. It could also be translated born from above. The Greek word is anathen, and both again and above are within its range of meanings. Some would say that Nicodemus is confused, that Jesus meant you need to be born from above, you need to have spiritual life, and Nicodemus heard born again. But I wonder if Nicodemus perhaps understood precisely what Jesus was saying. Perhaps he was not being tone deaf, nor obtuse, nor willfully disbelieving. Perhaps he was not saying, Jesus, that's physically impossible. One scholar says maybe his internal dialogue went something like this. Jesus, a man or a woman is the sum of all of their yesterdays. He is who he is today because of all of the things that have happened throughout the years. He's a bundle of doubts, uncertainties, worries, wishes, hopes, fears, and habits, good and bad, built up through the passage of time. It would be wonderful to break the entail of the past and make a completely fresh beginning. But how can that possibly be done? Can physical birth be repeated? No. There's no going back. But Jesus would have none of those musings. Yes, with man, a new beginning is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. In Jesus Christ, the opportunity for a new beginning is held out for you as long as you have breath in your body. And for some of us, that new beginning is long overdue. Jesus has answered this essential question that Nicodemus and all of us carry around within ourselves. How can I find lasting meaning and satisfaction? Jesus' answer is, you must become part of my kingdom by being reborn from above. In exasperation and frustration, Nicodemus replies, how can anyone be born when they are old? And Jesus replies that a person must be born of water and of spirit. Now, most of us can readily discern that being born of the Spirit means we need an internal spiritual rebirth. But how is that word water used? Luther read this passage and he concluded that the answer must be baptism. I'm going to take a huge risk here and say something I don't usually say. I don't think he's right. Which is a very dangerous thing for a Lutheran pastor to admit on a Sunday morning in the pulpit. But this is what Luther wrote. I'll tell you what he wrote. He said, here Christ is speaking of baptism, of real and natural water, such as a cow may drink, he said. Real, natural water, which when connected with God's word becomes a very, very spiritual bath through the Holy Spirit. As I said, this is one of the few times I disagree with Luther. I don't see how Jesus could have possibly expected Nicodemus to have perceived an allusion to an as yet non-existent sacrament. Now others see a reference to amniotic fluid. Jesus is saying, well, you have to be born both physically and spiritually to be part of my kingdom. And I'm inclined to that view since Nicodemus had just brought up physical birth to rebuff Jesus' admonition. But perhaps the best answer is to hold water and spirit together. And this view has been held since shortly after the time of Luther, probably maybe even before. But we might paraphrase it this way. Jesus might be saying to Nicodemus something like this. Well, Nicodemus, since you seem to be fixated on physical birth instead of spiritual, let me invite you to hold the two more closely. A physical birth is indeed a marvelous thing. But you're right. It's a one-off event for all of us. But what I offer you is spiritual rebirth. It is indeed so marvelous that it is as if all of the failings and bumps and bruises and tragedies of a person's yesterday can be erased and a totally fresh start given. Truly, truly, I say to you, you cannot do without it. It's a heresy to think that you can make yourself fit for my kingdom by your own well-intentioned efforts. Truth is, you can't see the kingdom unless you allow me to wash the slate clean and give you the power of the Holy Spirit to live in a radically new way. Nicodemus still can't believe. He incredulously responds, "How is this possible?" And Jesus, knowing that Nicodemus has swallowed the Hebrew scriptures whole, that their words coursed through his veins, that they oozed out of his pores, alludes to a story from Israel's past that may be lost upon us. He refers to an event that happened in Numbers chapter 21. During the wilderness wanderings, the Israelites grumbled against Moses, and they were punished by poisonous snakes invading the camp, killing many of them. And God gave Moses a remedy. He said, "Make a serpent out of bronze, put it on a pole, and hold it up for people to look at, and anyone who looked at the serpent on the pole would live." What spared the Israelites from mortal threat in the desert was God's grace. The means was faith, looking through eyes of faith upon the curse. And Jesus is telling Nicodemus that a similar and even greater thing is about to happen. That God's grace will save us. That the means will be looking through faith-filled eyes at the Son of Man lifted up on a cursed Roman cross. Yet this time, the restoration will not be merely physical and temporal, but spiritual and eternal. Jesus encounters Nicodemus, answers this ultimate question that we all carry around in our spirits: how can I find satisfaction? How can I find meaning? And the answer is, you must become a member of Jesus' kingdom. Well, how is that possible? The only way is to accept Jesus' sacrifice on the cross made in your behalf. We've heard the answer to the essential human question, and we've heard the effective means, the belief in the cross of Christ. And lastly, John the Apostle reflects on God's eternal motivation in all of it. It is perhaps the most familiar passage verse of all Scripture, and if you like, recite it together with me. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." But the good news contained in that verse does not end there. Verse 17 says, "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." God does indeed call out our sin. We've seen him do so with Nicodemus, and we'll see him do next week the same thing with the woman at the well, and he does the same to us. But he calls us out to call us in. He doesn't call us out to condemn us. He does so to cure. Like a doctor making the right diagnosis before prescribing effective, strong treatment, Jesus calls out our sin so that he might call us into his kingdom, the eternal embrace of his reign over our lives. You see, the whole human race has been smitten with a deadly disease. It is worse than the coronavirus. Much, much worse. And the only cure is to look at the Son of Man dying on the cross. When we look at him there, we see the result of the evil in which we are all stuck. And we see God's intention to reverse the course of that evil. The whole point of the story of Jesus and Nicodemus is that we can know the Bible backwards, forwards, inside out, upside down. We can be regarded as a great teacher of it, and still be utterly lost if we do not have spiritual birth from above. The good news is, the snake need not kill you. God's action in the crucifixion of Jesus has planted a sign in the middle of history, and that sign says, believe and live.